The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Appreciate you being here this morning. I want to talk to you today about its providence. What's providence? Whatever. It's providence. Whatever's happening, it's providence. That's what I want to help to sink in this morning. I guess what I want to do this morning is just try to encourage us. There's a lot going on in our world right now. All right? We're in a year and a half into the Biden administration, and things are deteriorating rather quickly. Inflation just hit a 40-year high of 9.1%. Fuel prices are up 60%. Airfare's up 34%. Eggs are up 33%. You know, for some of us, this is a nuisance. For some people, it's life-threatening. I mean, if you're on a strict budget and your gas bill all of a sudden doubles just to try to get to work, and everything you're buying is almost beyond your means, what do you do? This is really affecting some people. They're having difficulty making ends meet. Our borders are being invaded. People are just pouring into the country. Many of them criminals. They're just coming in. Every kind of moral perversion seems to be trying to be shoved down our throat. A Minnesota high school had what they called a drag day for Pride Month, where students were encouraged to come dressed in drag. This is an education system? What does this have to do with education? There's talk of nuclear war. They're trying to do whatever they can do to scare us, and people are scared. So I want to try to encourage you today by reminding you it's providence, okay? God is in control. Now, the term providence is not found in Scripture. But the doctrine of providence is very scriptural. The theological term providence means nothing short of the universal sovereign rule of God. Providence is the preserving and governing of all His creation and every action that happens. It's providence. If we could just focus on this and let that sink in, it would make a huge difference, I think, because sometimes it is scary, some of the things we're going through. And we're scared for our kids, and we're scared for our grandkids, but again, it's providence. Charles Hodge said, "The external world, rational and irrational creatures, things great and small, ordinary and extraordinary, are equally and always under the control of God." That's got to bring comfort to you people, okay? Things are looking bad in this country, but everything we see happening is under the control of God. And when our circumstances cause us fear, we need to remember what David did when he was afraid. Psalm 56, 3 and 4, David said, "When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, and God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So David admits that he's afraid. Now remember, this is the great man of God who fearlessly took on Goliath when everyone and all the Israelites were hiding. This kid marches out there and takes him on because he had confidence in God. But he still had times when he was afraid. That's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't candy coat, sugar coat things. It just tells you how it was. You know, 1 Samuel 21, David pretended that he was crazy. He's scribbling on the wall and drooling on himself because he's afraid. I mean, that's hard to picture David, the mighty warrior, you know, in that way. But that he was afraid. Fear was controlling him. He was filled with anxiety. But in the midst of that, he chose to trust God. David said, "In God I have put my trust, I will not fear." And David's declaration in the 23rd Psalm, "I will fear no evil." is equivalent to, I will trust the Lord in the face of evil. Psalm 16 says, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, to set Yahweh before me is to recognize his presence and constant help. But this is something we have to choose to do. Yahweh is always with us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So there's no question that his presence is there, but we need to recognize that. We must set him before us. We must choose whether or not we're going to believe his promises of his constant protection and care, or live in fear and anxiety. Trusting Yahweh is a matter of the will. You must choose to trust him. And if we're going to choose to trust him, we must first have a knowledge of who he is. So this goes back to Bible reading again. You've got to spend time in the Word of God. And the more time you spend in the Word of God, the more you get to know your God, the more comfort you're going to have in trusting him. Amen. We need to understand, and we'll do this as we read the Scriptures, we'll see that Yahweh is sovereign, controls all events. He's wise, he's good, and he's loving. If you just take the fact that God is sovereign and God loves us, that should settle anything, okay? The God who loves me controls every event in time. I'm going to rest in that. But once we have a knowledge of Yahweh, we have to choose whether we're going to believe and trust him or follow our feelings. You know, oftentimes in the midst of adversity, we make a choice. I want to trust Yahweh, or am I going to allow my feelings to cause me anxiety and grief? John Newton, I think we all know him as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. And recounting those days, Newton said this, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress. Can you understand that? Can you feel that? You ever been in that situation? That a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promise of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led, from an undue regard of our feelings, to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself. But I hope I am willing without reserve that thou shouldest help me. Well, John Newton was helped in a remarkable way. And during those remaining months, he tended to his usual duties as an Anglican minister as he cared for his wife. And he was able to say, I likewise preached 3 times while she lay dead in the house. And after she was deposited in the vault, I preached her funeral sermon. Newton was helped by God because he chose to be helped. He realized it was his duty to resist to the utmost of our power the inordinate amount of grief and distraction. He realized it was sinful to wallow in self-pity. Then he turned to Yahweh, not even asking, but only indicating his willingness to be helped. Then he said this, I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to realize to my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. So we're back to the Word of God, people. Common denominator in the whole Christian life is get familiar with your Bible. As Christians, it's the greatest thing we can do is to read that book over and over and over every year. Learn of who our God is. The Spirit of God helped him by making needed truths of the Scripture alive to him. And so he chose to trust God. He turned to God in an attitude of dependence, and he was enabled to realize those truths of Scripture. David put it this way. He said, I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David realized that it was his responsibility to choose to trust God, but also that he was dependent upon Yahweh for the ability to do that. See, we're responsible to trust him in times of adversity, But we're also dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. I think that's really demonstrated in this story we find in Mark. Mark 9:20. He says, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Yeshua asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Yeshua said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" You ever prayed that prayer? We're just like this father, and our attitude should be, "Yahweh, I'm looking for you for the strength to trust you." We're responsible to be dependent on him. The whole idea of trusting Yahweh is based upon the fact that he is absolutely trustworthy. And to understand that, we have to be grounded in the truths of Scripture. We have to know the sovereignty of God. We have to know the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the loving God. And as we learn these truths, we're able to lay hold of the great promises that he has given us. Now, you may be thinking, "I trust Yahweh, but I don't trust our government. And I'm afraid of what they're capable of." That's okay. You'd be dumb to trust the government, okay? You don't have to trust them, because Yahweh's providence controls all things, even our government. The Scriptures are clear that Yahweh rules over individuals and he rules over governments. We see Yahweh's rule over individuals all through the Scripture. I think one of the clearest verses, Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will." Now, what's the Arminian say here? Well, what about the king's will? I don't know. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says God turns it. He's in control, all right? The general truth of God's sovereignty over the hearts of all people is taught here by one of the strongest illustrations seen in his uncontrollable sway upon the most absolute of wills, the king's heart. Now, in our day of limited monarchs and figurehead royalty, it may be difficult to appreciate fully the force of this statement, but in Solomon's time, the king was an absolute monarch. There was no legislator to pass laws that he did not like. There's no Supreme Court to restrain his actions. The king's word was the last word. His authority over his realm was unconditional and unrestrained. Yet, this verse teaches that God controls the heart of the most powerful monarch on earth as easily as the farmer directs the flow of water in his irrigation canals. The argument then is from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God controls the king's heart, surely he controls everybody else's heart. All must move before his sovereign influence. Now, the fact that Yahweh controls the king's thinking is demonstrated throughout the Scripture. We see this in the account of Cyrus, king of Persia, when he issued a proclamation to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In Ezra 1:1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia." So Yahweh stirs this king's spirit. Why? So that, here's why he stirred up his spirit, "he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." So here's a pagan king who issues a proclamation because Yahweh moves his heart. Now, if Yahweh controls the hearts of kings, surely he controls the heart of all men. And we see in Scripture that Yahweh does, in fact, control the hearts of all men. If you're open to see these things, you know, when the Israelites finally left Egypt after 10 plagues, they didn't leave empty-handed. The Egyptians gave them all their wealth. Look at Exodus 12:35-36. "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for their silver and gold jewelry and for their clothing." Hey, by the way, we're getting ready to leave. Can you give us all your stuff? And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So that, again, another purpose, so that they may let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, people, the Egyptians do something very strange here and quite unnatural. They voluntarily give away all their wealth to the Israelite slaves. Why did they do this? They did it because Yahweh sovereignly moved them to. The Bible tells us Yahweh made the Egyptians generous to the people. So the Egyptians acted freely of their own will. But they did so because Yahweh moved them to. Yahweh's sovereign control is not mechanical. It's not like the Egyptians say, I don't want to give you my stuff. I'm just feeling compelled. I'm being dragged over to give you everything. No. Here, take it. Take anything you want. They gave away their money willingly because God moved in their hearts. Now, Yahweh usually works out his providence through ordinary circumstances. Yahweh uses means to accomplish his ends. This is very clearly seen in the book of Esther. As you read Esther, you see the hand of Yahweh in every circumstance. Sorry, I got to mute this thing. Yeah, I know. I normally do. As you're reading through that book, and here's the thing. If you're going to read Esther, read it all. You know, make a time. You don't want to chop it up because you want to just, if you want to get excited, you want to get encouraged, you want to get pumped up, just read the whole book. It's not that, it won't take you that long, but you got to put it all together. And as you read it, you see the hand of God in every circumstance. Yahweh was as sovereignly at work through ordinary circumstance in the time of Esther as he was through the miracles in the time of Moses. It's still God working, doing these things. The book of Esther is set during the era when the Persians ruled over Judah in the reign of King Xerxes, who's known as Ahasuerus in Hebrew. The Jews had become subject to the Persian Empire when Cyrus the Great, the king of Media Persia, conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Babylon had taken over Judah in 650 B.C., and many of the Jews were deported to Babylon as captives and remained there from 605 to 586 B.C. Now, here's the NIV, and ignore that part, okay? I know we have at least I have a negative view of the NIV. But the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible is just excellent tool for your Bible study because it gives you back cultural background, okay, which is helpful when you're reading things because sometimes things happen and you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, and then you read the cultural background and you see, oh, I see why they did that. Culturally, that's a normal thing for them to be doing. Well, it states this. Not only is Esther the only biblical book that contains no reference to God, okay, nothing about God in the book. That's what's so cool about it. It also contains no prayers, sacrifices, or any other religious observance. To say that this absence is unusual would be an understatement. Okay, it isn't. It's a book of the Bible, and it doesn't even mention God. They go on to say, almost all ancient Near Eastern literature is permeated with religious language. The lack of religious references in the book of Esther is highly remarkable and almost certainly intentional. Yes, it definitely is intentional, okay? Perhaps there is some deliberate irony intended, for God seems to lurk everywhere in the background of this book, and the unlikely coincidences and remarkable deliverances that make the story so entertaining. Again, like I said, it's just one of the coolest books. I love reading it because you smile. You know, I saw many of you just smiling, cracking up when Bob was reading that text, you know, because it's like you just see so many cool things going on. Well, let's look at a few texts. And again, I would really encourage you to just read it, go through it, sit down at one time and read through the thing. But let's look at how we see God sovereignly move to protect his people. Esther is a story of an orphan Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia and delivers her people with the help of her faithful uncle. The narrative itself teaches a story without mentioning Yahweh or Elohim or giving any prophetic explanations. Esther 1:1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Ahasuerus is better known as his Greek name Xerxes the First. He ruled the Persian Empire for 21 years, from 45 to 465 BC. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible only in Ezra 4:6 and Daniel 9:1. Judah is one of the provinces, the 127 provinces over which the king ruled. Now, the king is having a six-month party, okay? It's quite an affair, but you're king, you can do whatever you want. Six-month party with his friends, and he's in the last week of this party, and he's feeling pretty good from the wine, and so he sends his chamberlains to bring Queen Vashti before king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty. Yeah, I want to show off my queen. Go get her. Bring the queen in here. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. All right, here's what we have to understand. Her action here is a breach of etiquette, okay? The king's used to getting whatever he wanted whenever he wanted it. Nobody questions, nobody argues. So why'd she refuse to come to the king? What's going on here? We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. Now, Jewish tradition holds that Vashti had been ordered to appear naked before the king. And that's why she wasn't doing it. But the tradition really has no historical support. It's just something the Jews came up with. The text doesn't tell us why. But we know that God's behind it, okay? There's some reason there. But as we read, we see that God was removing her so Esther could take her place. So she just refuses to come. The king has Vashti put away from him, and he decides to look for a new queen. And out of all the women brought before him, he chooses Esther. Esther 2:17 says, "And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So Esther was an orphan who was raised by her uncle, Mordecai. They're both Jews, but Mordecai has asked Esther not to let her kindred be known. Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Let's just keep this to ourselves, all right? And here's the thing. She's the queen, but she can't go into the king's presence without being requested at the penalty of death, okay? So even the queen, you know, just that's how powerful this king is, okay, and kings were. So Mordecai overhears a plot to kill the king. And so he calls Esther and he tells her about it. And he says, "You got to tell the king about this. They're plotting to kill him." Okay? Esther 2:23. "When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." All right? So the guys are taken care of. They record it. What Mordecai had done is written down in the Chronicles. That's kind of the end of it. Well, the king had promoted a man named Haman to be the number two spot in the kingdom. And Haman came to hate Mordecai, Esther's uncle. Okay, we see that, Esther 3:2. "All the king's servants were at the king's gate. They bowed down and they paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow or pay homage." All right, here's the guy who's number two in the kingdom. His pride is at the top of the meter because, hey, he's number two. Anybody? And here's this guy. He's not bowing to me. This is aggravating, okay? I mean, I'm second in charge here. All the text tells us is that Mordecai would not bow because he was a Jew, 3:4 says. So why wouldn't he bow? What was the deal? Anybody got a clue why he wouldn't do that? Do what? Okay, I guess that's, you know, most people would think that, and that's what 3:4 says. He was a Jew, and so they think, okay, Jews don't do that, so he's not doing it because he's a Jew. But the NIV, Cultural Background Study Bible, states this: "Ancient Near Eastern people often knelt before one another as a sign of respect. Israelites generally had no qualms with such demonstrations." And they list the scriptures where we see people bowing. He said, "Given that prostration was such a common sign of respect, Mordecai's refusal to kneel down or pay Haman honor is a mystery. So, you know, when you think, oh, yeah, that's just how it's supposed to be. He's a Jew. He's not bound. But when you find out that's not really the truth, it's just a sign of respect. The Jews did it. Then you're scratching your head saying, so why didn't he do it? Because it's part of the story, okay? Haman had to hate him. In 1 Samuel 20:41, David bows to pay homage to Jonathan. It wasn't something that a Jew couldn't do. It was a sign of respect. And so, for some reason, Mordecai's giving no respect to Haman. Esther 3, 5 and 6 says, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or paid homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Boy, pride people don't like it when you don't do what you're supposed to do, okay? He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So that they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. The people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So we're going to just wipe out all. See, Haman wants revenge, but he doesn't want to look like he's having revenge. Or he doesn't want to look petty, so he says, we'll just wipe out all the Jews. Boy, that's a great solution, right? So he comes up with a plot to wipe out all the Jews there are. So Haman goes to the king with a plan to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom because they don't obey the king's laws. The king agrees to the plan. The letters are sent throughout the kingdom. We're going to wipe out all the Jews. Esther 3:13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to be plunder their goods. So if you're a Jew, this is kind of a scary thing because they just signed a decree. They're going to kill, annihilate all the Jews. Now, could God have supernaturally stopped this murderous plot? He could have just turned the king's heart. We already know he's in charge of the king's heart. He could have turned the king's heart and the king said, no, that's not a good plan. I don't want to do that. He could have, but he didn't. What God did do was work through the natural means to save his people. Mordecai hears the plan, tells Esther, asking her to go to the king and intercede. And she's like, I'm not allowed to go into the king. Well, he says, look, if you lose your life, you lose your life. We got to try to do something here, all right? In the meantime, Haman builds a gallows because he's going to hang Mordecai. I'm sick of this guy. He builds a gallows. I'm going to take care of this. Well, Esther chapter 6 reveals in a remarkable way how God sovereignly uses the most ordinary circumstances to accomplish his purpose. And in chapter 6, it says, on that night, what night? The night that Haman made the gallows to hang Mordecai, on the night he went to the king to say, I want to hang this guy. Can I do that? The king could not sleep. That happens, right? And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So, what a coincidence. The night that Haman wants to hang Mordecai, the king can't sleep. Just that night, he's having trouble. And so, why would he ask for him to read the register of facts? Maybe that would bore him, so I'll fall asleep quickly when you read that thing. I mean, wouldn't he ask for someone to play some soothing music? Get the people in here. I want some soothing, relaxing music. I want to go to sleep. Was it an accident that the reader happened to read from the particular section in the book where Mordecai's actions were recorded? What a weird circumstance, you know? Let me read this part. Was it just a coincidence that this happened on the very night that Mordecai was to be hung on the gallows? You're looking at all these circumstances, you're saying, this is interesting. Why had not Mordecai been rewarded before now? I mean, he saves the king and no one does anything? Why didn't he reward him when this happened? You think the king would be pretty excited. Let's reward that guy. All right, let's move on. And the king said, who was in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court. He just gets finished hearing about this great story about Mordecai saved my life. Hey, who's in the court? Oh, it's Haman. Come on in, Haman. Haman's going to say, can I kill Mordecai? I want to hang him on the gallows. That's my plan. Okay? And so he's going to request permission for that, and he just hears about this life-saving thing that he's done. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hang on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Timing is just everything here. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. All right? Timing here. He's there to talk about hanging Mordecai. And the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Well, pride is a destructive thing, isn't it? Well, he must be talking about me. I mean, who else would he want to honor, you know? And Haman said to the king, for the man, so he comes up with this great plan because it's for himself. For the man the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horses be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let him lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Whoa, wait a second. I didn't expect this. Can you even fathom what he's feeling at this moment? The sickness in the pit of his gut. Wait a minute. I thought we're talking about me. I got to honor this guy. Yeah. Who sits at the king's gate? Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So many questions. Well, I mean, why did Haman show up at that moment to ask the king's permission? You know, the answer to all these questions is that God is sovereignly, providentially orchestrating every event that happens in the life of his people. Think about this in your own life. How many things happen and you go, is that a coincidence? No, there's no coincidences. God's in control, okay? Things don't happen by accident. So I got to ask myself, this did happen. What am I supposed to learn? What's this mean? Because this is not an accident. So Esther goes to the king and she tells him she's a Jew. And she tells him about Haman's wicked plot to destroy all the Jews. So Haman is hanged on the gallows he made for Mordecai. Okay? He built the gallows. He got hung on his own gallows. Mordecai is promoted to the number two spot. He gets Haman's spot because Haman's dead now. And the king sent out an order to stop the slaughter of the Jews. It's over, okay? In Esther 8, 16 and 17, says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached. There was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Because we see that Yahweh was sovereignly working out the events in Esther for the good of his people, are we justified in concluding that Yahweh always orchestrates the events of our lives to fulfill his purpose? I think we are. I think according to Romans 8:28, that says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The sovereign God is in control of all events that happen in our lives, and this gives us tremendous comfort when we understand the very powerful truth, again, that God loves us. You know, many Christians will accept the fact that God's sovereign over nature, God's sovereign over impersonal circumstances, but they reject the sovereignty of God over the decisions and actions of his people. Believer, if God is not sovereign in the decisions and actions of other people as they affect us, then there's a whole major area of our lives where we can't trust God, where we're left to fend for ourselves. But the scriptures clearly teach that Yahweh is sovereign over his people and he moves them to accomplish his purposes. The rulers of Babylon granted Daniel's request because God moved their hearts. In Daniel 1, 8, and 9, it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. I can't eat that food, okay? I can't eat that. That goes against the dietary regulations. I can't have the wine that he drank. So he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So he makes a request. He's not belligerent. He's not arrogant. I can't do that. I can't eat that garbage. He asked him, is it okay if I don't do that? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This eunuch's risking his life because he's supposed to be doing him, feeding him a certain diet. But Yahweh brought Daniel into favor with them, so they granted his request. So Yahweh gives us favor with our enemies. I love this verse, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. You know what this tells me? We don't have to worry about trying to please people. We don't have to worry about appeasing. We just have to worry about pleasing Yahweh. That's all we got to do. People, I can't tell you how many times in my life I put this verse to the test. I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going to seek to please you, and you take care of my enemies. And I've seen it happen over and over and over. I had a chief in the Navy. I was a second-class petty officer at the time. I was running 1st Lieutenant Division, and I was in the office on the phone, and the phone was a shared line. This is back in the 80s, okay? It's a shared line. So this chief busts into the office, and he starts cussing at me because I'm on the phone. And I jump right in his face. You know, I'm doing business here, and I shouldn't have done that, okay? But, you know, quick responses. Well, about 2 months later, I got transferred to his division. Okay, so now he's my boss. And I walk in there, and I'm thinking, this is going to be good, you know? And so I go in there. He is just the most belligerent person. I mean, if he was eating a sub when I walked in, he would spit it out in his hand and then talk to you and then stuff it back in his mouth. I mean, he's just obnoxious, you know? But I said, okay, I believe that if a man's ways please the Lord, he'll make his enemies to have peace with him. And I believe a soft answer turns away wrath. So I'm going to work with this. Every morning I'm going to, good morning, chief. He wouldn't say a word. And then I'd say, good morning, chief. And I'd say, good morning, Curtis. How are you? I'm fine, chief. And I carried on this conversation. I did that for a while. And then one day I walk in, good morning, chief. And he said, good morning, Curtis. And I was like, whoa, we're making progress here. We went on a cruise. And I used that chief's office to teach a Bible study. He allowed me to have a Bible study in his office. This guy hated me at first. Now we're making progress. When the ship pulls in, those Airedales usually leave the ship a day or two early because the planes fly out and we fly out with the planes. So I said, hey, chief, any chance of me flying out with the helicopter? He said, absolutely. And I'm like, this guy hated my guts. I'm having a Bible study in his office. I mean, he's giving me special favor. It was just amazing, you know, but it was God. And I just believe he's in control of all men's hearts, you know. Yahweh makes our enemies be at peace with us. He changes their hearts. He also restrains people from decisions or actions that would hurt us. Remember, Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, saying she's his sister. And as a result, Abimelech took Sarah as his wife. He's a king. He can do that. But God kept Abimelech from touching her. Okay? Look at the text, Genesis 26. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, was it that King Abimelech wanted to sleep with Sarah, but he just, like, a force field around her and he couldn't get near her? No. He was physically unable to do what he wanted. No, he could have done it, but his conscience, the Lord had dealt with his heart, turned his heart, restrained him, and he's like, can't do that. I'm not going to do that. He probably didn't even understand why. Yahweh moves in the hearts of his people to accomplish his will. And I think our first response to the truth should be one of trust. Because when you really understand our careers, our destinies are in the hands not of our bosses, our commanding officers, our politicians, our professors, our coaches, or any other people, humanly speaking, who are in a position to affect our future. No one can harm you or jeopardize your future apart from the sovereign will of God. You can trust your future to Yahweh. They can't do it. They can't hurt us. Because Yahweh is sovereign over the hearts of men, it doesn't mean that things are going to turn out like you'd like them to, okay? That's not what the sovereignty of God means. He's not a genie to grant you your three wishes, okay? All things work together for our good, but we may not like how they turn out. But we need to trust Yahweh in the bad times as well as the good. And that's the song we sang this morning, Blessed Be Your Name. It's easy to bless God when everything's going the way we want it to. But when your life is falling apart and you're just hanging on for dear life, it's hard. Excuse me. In Acts 12, we read about two apostles, James and Peter. They're very different events happen to them. James is put to death with the sword. Peter is set free from prison. Put yourself in the shoes of James' wife and then Peter's. One is grieving over the murder of her husband. The other rejoices over the miraculous deliverance of hers. Peter's wife rejoices over the sovereignty of God. What does James' wife do? Was God any less sovereign in the death of James than he was in the deliverance of Peter? Could God have delivered James? Absolutely. God is not, thank you, God is not sovereign over the good circumstances alone. He's sovereign over the good and bad circumstances. Well, then you say, why did he do? I don't know why. We don't know why. That's where trust comes in. I know he loves me. I don't like this at all, but I trust him. He's in control of the bad circumstances as well as the good, directing them all for his glory. You know, James' wife, she has to trust God and is in sovereign control of the life and the death of her husband. In the midst of her heartache and grief, she may respond with, Yahweh, I know you're in control of this dreadful event. I don't understand why you let this happen. Help me to trust you. Help me just to trust you, Lord. And I think we honor Yahweh by choosing to trust him when we don't understand what he's doing. Because let me tell you, most of the time we don't understand what God's doing. We don't know why. We don't know why he has allowed the adverse circumstances that come into our life. He's not only sovereign over individuals, and this should help us now, he's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over politicians, okay? Governing authorities. The governing authorities are not puppets with no will of their own. Well, unless the case of Biden, maybe. He's definitely a puppet, okay? He's under somebody else's control. They make choices. They do exactly what they want to do, but in doing so, they carry out the sovereign will of God. And so you look at our country and you think, how can this be good? How can what God is doing here be beneficial? Be patient. Be patient. Just trust him. Look at Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Here's the leaders, political leaders of the day, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And watch what they're doing. To do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. You think of anything worse than the murder of the Son of God? Yet it's ordained by God, right? They did exactly what God planned. Herod and Pilate did to Yeshua what they wanted to do, yet they do exactly what God planned that they would do. John Newton again says this, the kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition. They expect to carry everything before them. They have seldom a higher end in view than the gratification of their own passion. But in all they do, they are but servants of this great King and Lord and fulfill his purposes as the instruments he employs to inflict prescribed punishment upon transgressors against him or to open a way for the spread of the gospel. They had one thing in view, he had another. Amen. You know, men plan, God carries out the plans, all right? Listen, we know that Yahweh rules over authorities because the Bible tells us that he does. And thus we should see the events reported in our news feed as the sovereign providence of our great God. See, no matter what happens in our nation, we can trust that God is in control and he's working all things together for our good. He appoints the good and powerful rulers as well as the weak and foolish rulers, okay? God appoints the Bill Clintons, the Obamas, the Bidens, as well as the Ronald Reagans and the Donald Trumps. They're all under his appointment. All right, look what Daniel says. I love this verse. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he sets over it, the lowest of men. Well, he does set over it the lowest of men at times, doesn't he? I mean, we've got a president at halftime doesn't even know where he is. Doesn't know what he's saying. He's the ruler of our nation. Yahweh not only determines who will rule, he determines the time of their rule. Isaiah 40, 23 and 24 says, "Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble." So Yahweh not only determines who governs and how long they govern, he also rules in the decisions that they make. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from Yahweh. The sovereign God controls the decisions of our authorities for his glory and our good. Even their bad decisions, even the stupid decisions, are under God's control. You know, Absalom chose to follow Hushai's bad advice instead of Ahithophel's good advice. Why? 2 Samuel 17:14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Why did he do that? For Yahweh had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that Yahweh might bring harm on Absalom. So Absalom disregards the good counsel because Yahweh caused him to do so. He works in the hearts and minds of rulers and authorities to accomplish his sovereign purpose. We need to learn to trust God's providential working in and through our authorities, in and through our government. We need to trust him. Scripture also teaches that Yahweh rules in the victories and defeats between nations on the battlefield. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh." God determines who's going to win the war and who's going to die in that war. 1 Kings 20. 28 and 29. "And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, 'Thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys.'" See, their gods were localized, okay? You had a God, God had his territory, and out of that territory you got a different God. You know, that's why Israel, when they were removed from the land, they were away from God. And they wept. They wanted to be back in the land because that's where God was. So this is the thing, okay, this is the God, we got the wrong God here, all right? "Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." So God's going to turn them over. 1 Kings 20:28-29, "And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers on a day." Again, God is in control here. 2 Kings 5:1, "Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man and his master and in high favor. Because of him, Yahweh had given victory to Syria." So because of Naaman, God gave victory. "He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." 2 Chronicles 13:14, "And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to Yahweh, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hands. So again, God is in control. Listen, I think America is without a doubt one of the most powerful nations in the world today. But we're not supposed to trust our military. We're not supposed to trust our political leaders. We're called to trust in Yahweh in everything. We're not to trust the good leaders. We're not to trust the bad leaders. We're to trust God. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're actually dual citizens. We're citizens here. And you know, God told the Israelites, listen, when you're taken into captivity, seek the welfare of the city that you're in. Why? Because you got to live there, right? Some people get all upset. Oh, you shouldn't get into political stuff. You stay in the Christian stuff. Does Christianity have a little box we're supposed to stay in? We're supposed to affect the world in which we live. And if God tells them to seek the welfare of the city, why? Because you got to live in that city. So we should be doing the same thing. We should seek the welfare of our country because we got to live here. But understanding all the time, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. I think if America's great, it's only great because Yahweh made it great. And I think if it continues to be great, it's only going to be because His people seek His face and call on His name. In Isaiah 5, God speaks to the prophet and tells of the forthcoming invasion of the Syrian army. And notice what he says. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. I want you to catch that, okay? In this last statement, we see the absoluteness of God's providence. It covers every detail. Nothing is left to chance. Yahweh says, not even a strap on their sandals will break. Believer, if we understand Yahweh's sovereign providence, we can trust Him in the midst of the worst circumstances. Could our country be destroyed by the Biden-Harris presidency? Maybe they're working hard at it. But if it does, it's under the sovereign control of Yahweh and not the cunning, cheating acts of communist Democrats. Okay? The communist Democrats who are in bed with China may plan to destroy the United States of America. But apart from the sovereign will of Yahweh, they can't do anything. So we rest in God's control. And we may not trust our government to make proper decisions concerning our nation, but we can trust our God who controls the heart of the king. Yahweh rules our nation, all nations. He's in control of the authorities, and their decisions are in His hand, and we can trust Him. I don't know about you, but to me it's a comfort, it's a joy to know that whatever happens in our nation, it's providence. It's providence. Our nation is not being run by cheating, lying, murdering government. It's being run by a sovereign God. And you say, why is this stuff happening? I don't know. A lot of things we don't know, we don't understand. But God is, you know, He's in control. And hopefully Christians are going to wake up and start realizing we have a responsibility to influence the culture in which we live. I mean, we stuck our heads in the sand and just said, oh, you know, the whole dispensational thing, you know, why polish brass on a sinking ship? We don't care what happens here. No, we have to be involved in politics. We have to be involved in government. We have to be involved in schools. We have to be involved so we can have an influence on it. You know, if we pull ourselves out and hide, what good is salt in a salt shaker? That doesn't do any good at all. I love salt, but it doesn't do one bit of good in that salt shaker. It's got to get on my food. And we've got to be affecting the world in which we live. And I think we've withdrawn or retreated, and I think that's the wrong thing. I think we need to get out there. We need to charge in and say, Lord, I'm seeking the welfare of the country You put me in for Your glory and Your good, and do what we can do to make changes. God uses. He works through ordinary circumstances sometimes, and you just don't know what He's going to do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You for Your patience with us, Lord. I thank You for this country, Lord. It's got its problems for sure, but I'm thankful for the freedoms we have here. I'm thankful that we worship here without fear of being shut down or being attacked or being killed. So many brothers and sisters don't share that privilege, Lord. Help us to not take it for granted. Father, I pray that you would help us to make an influence on the world in which we live, to understand we have a responsibility. We should be the moral conscience of the world in which we live. Give us boldness, Lord, and help us to trust you through all circumstances. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Yes, Matt.
Yeah, so I know the sometimes the debate on whether Christians should be involved in government can be controversial and stuff, but I always kind of unsure where, you know, like a lot of time I kind of feel like, you know, we shouldn't get involved in politics, but, you know, because I think about verses where Jesus says, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting for me. So how do you, like, what you're saying that makes sense to me, but how do you put those together?
Okay, that's a good question, Matt. I think we have a dual citizenship. Okay? We're citizens of the kingdom of God. There is no doubt. God is ruling, God is reigning. That kingdom should affect the world, I think, in which we live. And I think we're called to affect the kingdom in which we live. You know, why did he leave us here? You know, I mean, how does the world see God? We're supposed to be image bearers. We're supposed to take the light. And I think we do this best by being involved in all areas of life. You know, we retreat from, well, Christians don't do that. You know, okay, Christians don't be involved in movies. Okay, so then all movies have totally got perverted. All right? Because there's no Christian influence. Now, you know, I would be the first one to say no one should be involved in Hollywood who cares about God. Okay? But there's some people in Hollywood who actually do, and now they're making movies that are solid and good, and, you know, so, but we have to do that. And we have to write books that, you know, are good, and we have to be out there, you know, we need professors in colleges that are teaching something that makes sense instead of, you know, I told Zoe, I said, I don't want you going to college. It's just now all it is, you know, it's liberalism. That's their indoctrination system. Go to college and we'll indoctrinate you to be a great liberal and hate your country and everything else. It's nonsense. But I really think we have to, you know, wherever you are, in your neighborhood, in your school, on your job, we're to affect people. And I think dispensationalism did a great disservice by pulling us out of all this stuff, saying, well, we can't be involved in that, you know. No, then what? How do we affect it? You know? If you got Christians on city council and they got a voice and they're saying, well, this is wrong and here's why, you know, and it makes a difference. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're here right now. And I think we're here for a reason. I think if God wanted, he could have just taken us. As soon as you got saved, boom, you're gone, okay? No, let's affect the world in which we live. Let's make it different. Let's make it better. But too often we're ashamed, we're hiding, we're cowering, and the unsaved are just, you know, pushing all their agenda down our throats, you know. We have to push back. It could cost us. It really could. Like I said, if things keep going the way they are, they'll be arresting preachers who speak against same-sex marriages or homosexuality or whatever. And if that happens, I hope you all come visit me in jail. Because really, I mean, and listen, when Paul went to jail, he didn't cry out to God. He just, hey, I got a prison ministry now. This is cool, you know, and he started preaching to whoever would listen to him. And many of the king's, you know, guard have come to Christ, you know. It's awesome. So again, it's just understanding God's in control. But back to that question, Matt, I really think it's damaged our society that Christians have withdrawn instead of being out there in the front making a difference, involved in music, in culture, in every aspect of our, you know, our world. And that involves politics. You know, people think, oh, politics is horrible. It is, but What if we had good people in there? What if we had people that weren't on the payroll of somebody else and really just, you know, were trying to honor God? You know, I wasn't real fond of Youngkin when he was running. I loved our attorney general and I loved our AG, the lieutenant governor. I thought they both were great. But when I listened to his speech, acceptance speech, and I heard him pray, it sent shivers down my spine. That man prayed like he knew God. I mean, it wasn't one of these prayers you hear people say, you know. I mean, you could feel that this man knew the Bible, this man knew God. And some of the things he's done so far, I'm just excited, you know. He's making a difference in our state. And I think, you know, we have a godly trio up there, you know, working for us. Well, should they not be involved in politics? Well, then what? We just let the liberals do whatever they want and take over? No. Let's get back involved and take this country back, you know? Exactly. You know, that's politics was never meant to be a lifelong job. You left your job for a couple of years, you served, you went back to your job. We got people there, Biden never worked a job. He doesn't know what it's even like to run a business, to do anything other than be a politician. Some of these people, they've been in there forever. Well, it's because they're cheating, that's why, because people aren't that dumb to keep voting them in. You know, at least I hope not. I remember so well when Obama was elected the second time, Kathy said, they cheated. I said, what are you talking about? She goes, I just don't believe the American people are that dumb that they would have voted him back in again. And now I think there's evidence is very strong that they did cheat. So, yeah, they got what they wanted. There goes the YouTube. Someone says, just realize futurism encourages Christians to remove ourselves from current events. It does. Exactly. Get out of there. Again, the dispensational buzz phrase was, why polish brass on a sinking ship? In other words, we're getting raptured. Don't get involved in culture, society. Don't get involved in anything. Just mind your own business until we get raptured out of here. Someone says dispensations are still in control. Yeah, for the most part. And that's why so many politicians are Zionists, because Zionism is just a strong thing, and that's what they think Christianity is. But again, whose responsibility is that to correct them? Ours. We got to talk to people. You know, when our neighbor tells us they're a Zionist, then we got to say, well, let me show you some things. You know, we got to get out there and do stuff. We got to quit sitting around and waiting for something to happen and take the initiative. Someone says, this talk is in a church to a church. I would agree with that. I'd like to talk other places, but they usually won't let me. All right, let me just say this. Some of these texts are so long that I don't want to just stop and be up here silently for minutes reading the text. If you could make your question or your point in fewer words, it would really help me, because I'd like to answer questions. Okay, this is interesting. Someone says, I listened to several of your older sermons from the 90s. This week, where you spoke of two things that you said would bring judgment on our nation, homosexuality and abortion. Do you think we're being judged? You know, I struggle with this, because I used to really believe that because of homosexuality, because of abortion, God was judging America, you know, and that there's a scourge coming on here. But I don't know. Lately, I think more people in America know and love God than don't, okay? I just see in the Patriot movement so many people who are Christians, who are talking about the Lord, who are praising the Lord, who are being involved in that. So I don't know, because now I see that our political leaders, like I said, have cheated their way to where they're at. We didn't install them. They cheated, and they're running over this country roughshod. Again, God's in control, and there's a reason for all this. I don't know what it is. But so I don't know. I don't know that I would say, I think most American people are against abortion. I really do. And I think most of them are against homosexuality. But the media is in control, and they're feeding us, and everybody thinks what they see on the media, everybody believes that. I don't think that's true. I really don't. I think there are more people that are against these things. But again, if we could shut the media off, I think this country would, I think it'd be much, much better shape. Because they're feeding us nothing but lies. I mean, do you realize they just make up stuff and then they put it out as news? And they have no accountability. I mean, they just sit. It's not like they exaggerate or add some bad details. They just make something up. And then they say, this is what happened. The whole Russia thing with President Trump, they just made it up. Totally made up. And now it's proven. Yes?
I can't help but think, we were having this discussion this morning. All the stuff that's going on now is nothing new. It's been going on, it's been happening since biblical time. You know, homosexuality, racism, all that, abortion. Nothing new. It's just another phase. Here we go again.
King Solomon said that. There's nothing new under the sun.
We just see it more than the internet.
Yeah, and if people say, oh, America's getting more. If you study the Roman Empire, homosexuality was, all the emperors pretty much were homosexuals. And they just did some violent, cruel stuff. Okay? This is not new. It's new to America because America had more morals, you know. I mean, on TV, if a couple was married, they slept in separate beds. You know? You remember that? You got two beds for these people because we don't want them to think they're doing it. They're married. And now it's like, oh my word. Everything's Brokeback Mountain on TV now, you know? It's just sick, man.
A couple weeks ago, I mean, the Roman fathers had the authority to say, nope, expose him. You know, I don't want him.
Right.
He dies. It wasn't even in the womb. It's
yeah.
Well, they're working on that. That's a human child there.
They're working on that here. But she said, right, the Roman dads had the authority to throw a child out. I don't want that kid. Get rid of him. Throw him out.
Well, isn't that what China does?
Yeah, China. Well, they're telling their people how many kids they can have.
Yeah.
And if you have a certain amount, that one gets thrown in the street.
Well, they have forced sterilization.
Dana says, wonderful message of Yahweh's sovereignty. Thank you. Perhaps a quick overview of Yahweh's sovereign will and moral will for those who missed your message from a few weeks ago. Yeah, well, his sovereign will is everything that happens. His moral will is the scriptures. And God tells us, here's what I want from you. And it doesn't always work out. Who's this? Bob. Bob says, Jesus is still the ruler of the kings of the earth. Absolutely. God is still ruling and reigning. You know, people say, well, since AD 70, God just quit doing everything. He's just sitting back and... Where do you get that from? I mean, it's just... Some of that stuff is so... I don't know what the purpose of it is. All right, someone sent me a link for something... Someone says, thank you. What? Yeah. Someone said, thank you for using the names of God in your sermon. Shorter version. Okay, good. I like your comments on 1 Samuel 8, where God wanted to be king rather than giving us an earthly king. So I would think God feels the same and wants the government on Christ's shoulders, but God is king. Your comments on 1 Samuel 8. Yeah, a lot of people make a big deal of that. Israel was under a theocracy. God was in control. They wanted a king like everybody else had, okay? And people say, well, we shouldn't have a king, okay? Well, if we don't have authority over who sets anything, you know, we have anarchy, all right? And often in the scriptures, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what happens when you don't have some kind of government. And I'm not an anarchist. I think we because of man's nature, we need to have some form of government. So are kings bad? Some of them are. Can kings be good? Sure. It depends on the person. But I think anything is better than anarchy. Because if you have anarchy, I do whatever I want. Every man does what's right. If I want something you have, I take it from you. Because I have more guns than you and more bullets than you. So I can take whatever I want. All right? So that you get in that kind of situation. So I just think, yes, Israel, God was ruling over them through the theocracy. They wanted a king. And it was wrong, but God gave them a king. Okay? It doesn't mean that all kings are bad and we shouldn't have, and people take that to mean we shouldn't have any government over us. I don't think you want to live in that way, okay? There has to be some kind of authority, some kind of someone saying, what do you do with the bad people? Just let them run rampant, let them do whatever they want. You know, okay, you stole that from them. Okay, that's all right, you can have it. I mean, it's just, can you imagine what society would be? You talk about Mad Max movies, you know? No. All right, anybody else? Yes, Matt?
Yeah, question about like the judgment, or God judging nations. I'm just wondering, because I know in the Bible it says that God doesn't do anything like that unless he warns the people first. I think it says that in like Amos or something.
Yeah, and I think that verse is taken way out of context. It doesn't mean that God doesn't act without telling his prophet. You know, there's a lot of things, in other words, and a lot of scripture, he told them, if you do this, you'll be disciplined. Okay, so in that sense, they know if you violate the word of God, discipline will come. All right, but I don't think that God, you know, gives us all his plans before he carries them out. I don't think that we could take it to that extent.
Yeah, so how would we know, we'll take America, for example, how would we know if God is judging America? Because I hear this all the time from all sorts of preachers, you know, like, oh, look at what's going on in the world, or look what's going on in America. So that means, you know, it's Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, or whatever, you know, here it comes, you know.
Right, right.
How do you make sense of it?
You don't make sense of that, because that's, you know, they live by the news, and whenever there's bad news, it's because the tribulation's coming soon, and it's all going to happen, and no, that's got nothing to do. You just got to know that's past, that's history. We move on from there, so.
So, you know, everybody has their conscious questions to God, and you know, what if do we need to know 101,000% of the comprehension of what he's trying to teach us and show us? I think he works in his timing is everything for him. Is it necessary for us to know, you know, certain things that or a lot of people have questions about? Do we have a chance to ask him when we pass? I mean, like you said, I just trust him.
Well, that's what it's about.
Yeah,
if you knew the answer to everything, you wouldn't really have to trust. You know, when things are dark and you don't know why, you know, you got to trust. And, you know, why is our country ending up, why are they pushing those perversion? Why? Maybe to wake Christians up. Maybe God will say, why don't you wake up? This is the culture that you pull yourself out of. This is where it goes. Because if God's not in the culture, it's going to just, I mean, if you're up to men's nature, it's going to continue to deteriorate. But if the church would be out there speaking, you know, putting forth, you know, the truth, it's going to have an effect on the world. We got to do it, you know. I mean, Roe v. Wade was overturned. It went back to the states where it should be, but now the states, you know, and people are so confused on the whole issue. They don't even understand it. The liberals are having a fit. Well, if your state's a liberal state, don't worry about it. Nothing will change, you know. So not a big deal. But, I mean, and then we have to get in there and affect the states, okay? Here's what needs to happen. We need to, you know, work on putting Christianity back into the culture. It just belongs there, okay?
I agree with that. The problem is that liberals have been entrenched for so long, they already have their organization set up, and Christians have been in the closet, you know?
Mm-hmm. The liberals have now weaponized the justice system.
Yeah.
And so if you speak up, like January 6th, the people who went into the Capitol building and the police invited them in there, they get locked up in prison without a trial. They're doing whatever they want to, and that's why this has to stop. But how is it going to stop? Well, we put good people in there. We get involved in it.